Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, you have indeed given us creation to see your glory and your wonder, and the heavens proclaim your handiwork. But Lord, you have also given us your word to reveal to us our sin, our misery, but also the hope of salvation found in you. Lord, as we turn to this passage, Lord, let us see Christ. Let us see him clearly as we see the hope of heaven in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 to 38. This is the word Lord. Please take heed how you hear. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back and stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor. Also, I will not overthrow the city from which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had just risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you can go in and lie with him, and we may preserve the offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine and that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father to the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Here we see the continuation in chapter 19. Chapter 18 and chapter 19 flow together really of one account during the period of basically one day, maybe a couple of periods, a couple of days. And at the beginning of chapter 19, we saw the angels approach, these two angels approach Lot, and they saw Lot's home. He welcomed them to his house. He had made his house not in a tent outside of Sodom, but he had become a dweller, a Sodomite, you might say. And Lot showed him this hospitality. But while showing this hospitality, wicked men that lived in Sodom from A to Z came to knock on the door, and these wicked men came. And lastly, we saw that Lot was weary to leave. He had made his home so much at Sodom that he was really weary to leave. Although this impending judgment was coming, he'd been warned, he'd proclaimed of this judgment to his son-in-laws, but here he was weary to leave. And tonight we see this continuation, but we see this closing of the chapter of Lot, the last we hear of Lot, really, in Genesis, this sad time when we think and consider this. The first thing we see this evening is leaving Sodom in verses 16 to 23. But he lingered. We stopped here last week. J.C. Ryle said that he was slow when he should have been quick, backward when he should have been forward, trifling when he should have been hasty, loitering when he should have been hurrying, cold when he should have been hot. I've heard it said that there's nothing longer than a toddler's to-do list just before bedtime, that toddlers really know how to procrastinate. And so too with Lot. Lot had been told of this impending judgment which was coming, and yet he lingered. But the Lord did indeed show him great mercy. You think of what the other outcome would be if the angels did not take him by the hand and lead him out of the city. That here he was shown great mercy by the Lord, that he would have been dead like everyone else in Sodom. This understatement that he was taken by the hand. He needed to be seized, taken by the hand to be able to leave. And once he leaves, they give him the warning for him to escape for your life. This comes up frequently in this section, to escape, two times in verse 17 and one time in 19, 20, and 22. Escape, escape, escape. If there's ever a time that you should run for your life, this would be the case. Really, there's two choices before you. You either escape or you lose your life. Run, in other words. As David ran from Saul in 1 Samuel 19, Lot needed to run for his life, take his family and escape. Literally, you might call this a fire escape warning. And they explain very specific instructions to him as he is escaping. They explain three things that he is to do. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. And escape to the hills. Lest, and this is the outcome, if you do not escape, you will be swept away. Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not pass go. Do not look. Do not stop. Just escape. And Lot turns around and asks a question. If anyone told me to turn around and run for your life, I would indeed probably be running for my life. But he asks them a question in verses 18 and 19. No, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster will overtake me and die. Basically, Lot turns around at this point and says, your plan will not work. I won't make it. Again, not understanding this, he realizes the favor which he has been shown. This word favor has come up a couple of times in Genesis. Hin in Hebrew, or grace might be another word, that he has found grace in their sight. This is exactly the similar comment Abraham made in the start of chapter 18, verse 3, when the three men come to his gate. Lord, if I have found favor, hen, grace in your sight, do not pass by your servant. But Lot not only understands this grace that he has been shown, he also sees the great kindness, hesed, this word that comes up frequently, in saving his life. He realized that they have indeed saved his life, this mercy that they have seen, taking him by the hand and pulling him out of Sodom. And Lot basically says that I won't be able to make it to the hills, lest a disaster will overtake me and I die. So he seeks to go to a little city in the valley. The city is near enough to be able to flee, to find refuge in. Again, he's a righteous man without the pilgrim mindset. He can't trust what he's been said. He must go and live in another city. Is it not a little one? Then my life will be saved. Just run to another city like Sodom. A smaller one, a little one. And that will be what saves my life. And the angels do indeed grant him this favor, but he still needs to escape, and very quickly. So he goes to Zoar, and this is a very similar word in Hebrew to little. He goes to little city. But this is a part of the same region in Genesis chapter 13 when Abraham and Lot are dividing the land and been able to decide who goes which way. Lot lifted up his eyes to the Jordan Valley in chapter 13, verse 10. And it was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. He went to where he looked with his eyes, not by faith, but by sight, in the direction of Zoar. And we get this note that this is before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But he escapes in this time period. And I noted this before, but really chapters 18 and 19 really are 2 days. We've spent several weeks looking at them, but really a period of probably under 48 hours, close to probably to a 24-hour period. In chapter 18, the men sat down and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them and sat on their way that they went. And when they approached the city, they come to Sodom in the evening. So they come in at the evening at chapter 19, that they were there coming in at the evening time before the sun set, and they planned to then stay the night in the town square, that Lot explains in verse 2 that as they got up to be able to go on their way, and they said, well, we're going to spend the night in town square. And chapter 15 says, as the morning dawned. So within this time period, one night they've spent there in the first 15 verses. And now in verse 23, the sun has indeed risen towards the middle of the day when Lot comes to Zoar. Now righteous Lot at this moment, he has his wife and his daughters, and they were set out of Sodom. And there's 4 people there. Back in chapter 18, they asked the question, Abraham asked the question, how many righteous would you save for a city? Would it be 10? Is the question that he finishes on. But here we have 4 people that come out. How many righteous? He takes 4 out, and then the city was willing to be destroyed. There to escape quickly, to run, and do nothing until you arrive. So we need to note, as we have, that we often miss the connections in the Bible. Now we know Noah and the ark, and we know of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I don't think we really see them together connected, and how they're connected as well. But even still, after Genesis 6, sin still requires judgment. Sin still requires judgment. God's promise, the covenant made with Noah after the flood, was not that he would not judge people, that he wouldn't judge the whole earth by flooding it again. The covenant, which he explains in Genesis 9:11, I'll establish my covenant with you, and never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall be there a flood to destroy the earth. So God did not make a promise not to have judgment, but his judgment would not include flooding the earth again. But judgment is still there. And here we find the course of judgment with the city of destruction in verses 24 and 29. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he arose, overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Twice we see in these couple of verses that the judgment actually comes from the Lord. The Lord rained down and from the Lord out of heaven. Sulfur and fire, brimstone and fire, another translation says. Psalm 11 says, let the rain coals on the wicked, and fire and sulfur and the scorching wind shall be their portion of their cup. As they look back in Deuteronomy 29, when the blessings and curses are laid out, they explain the situation that the Lord threw down brimstone and salt, and so nothing growing, nothing can plant or sprout from this ground that once was very fertile, like the Garden of Eden, is now scorched over. But in Deuteronomy 29, 23, it says that the Lord overthrew with his anger and wrath, that God did it. That sin is serious. That sin still occurs. We see this time and time again in the Bible. But even after the flood, that judgment still happens. That sin is serious and God is still holy. Isaiah 6, when the cherubim are sitting out and they're calling one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So we see this fire and smoke, this judgment coming out of this situation because of this fire and this holiness of God. Then it says in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook and a voice of him who called from the house was filled with smoke. And he said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He's got these unclean lips, and then what happens is they're cleansed by this burning coal. And we try and downplay little sins, which we see is actually the cost. These little sins all deserve wrath and anger is the price of sin. Jude 7 explains that the Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. These sins in which they committed, we've looked at before. Turning in 2 Peter 2 verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This here is given as an example to those, the outcome of what it is if you live as a sinner. Yet it is more bearable for those who reject the gospel message. In Luke 10, verse 10 and 12, when you enter a town, they go and do not receive you. Go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to my feet will we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it was more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Here, Sodom is used in the Bible, but Sodom is used as a good example. It's going to be nicer for those in Sodom than those who reject the gospel. That here we see God's judgment and wrath poured out in full strength. This image of fire and sulfur is used frequently. Now, when I was saved, I was a young child, probably about 8 or 9. And we went and saw a youth group production, this play which was put on, and it was called Heaven or Hell. Now, it's basically this group of people that would come in and do these skits before them, and basically they would die in some way, and then they would go before, and they would go into either heaven or hell. They would either meet Satan or they'd meet the angel. Really, it was a turn or burn type message. Now, I wouldn't suggest anyone, this is in the, you know, wouldn't suggest that's what we should be doing. But the last scene was two builders eating lunch. And one shares the gospel and they turn and pray, and then they act it out that the wall is coming before them and crushes them. But right before the wall crushes them, they turn and he prays the sinner's prayer. And the whole scene goes black. That's how the whole thing turns. And they turn around and ask that question, what would happen to you? What would happen to you if you were to get hit by a bus when we were to leave? Would you make a commitment tonight to pray a prayer? You know, they don't explain what walking the aisle might mean. They don't explain the whole situation. They don't explain what discipleship is. They don't necessarily clearly explain what Jesus has done for them by purchasing their blood. They basically just like try and trick you somewhat, I think, honest intentions. But what we really don't understand is the greatness of the good news of the gospel. The greatness of the good news of the gospel is not merely that God loves you, and that's often how we hear it given. But God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins. We know John 3:16 well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And here normally we stop. This is the good news of the gospel. And it is good news. But we don't understand the greatness of that good news of the gospel. For God did not send his son, the following verse says in verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here is the greatness of the good news of the gospel. It's not only that Jesus died for you, or God loves you enough that Jesus died for you. He died to take your sins away. The punishment which is due for Sodom and Gomorrah is due for all people. The wrath and the curse of God is upon them. The weight of God's wrath and curse is laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. It's not merely just good and bad and God and Satan and these two wars that are fighting, as often we might depict it. God doesn't turn us over to Satan to deal with his wrath and anger. He doesn't outsource that. That his wrath and anger is his righteous judgment. He does it himself out of his whole holiness, his righteousness, his justice. Again, you see, like the flood, that he came in and wiped out the whole earth and every living creature. And here he does the same thing, although it's localized to these four cities. And as he comes, he overthrew the cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground. Again, not merely just a city or a few cities, but everything, the whole area. The cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adamah, Zeboim. In all the valley, this extent of all of what he saw, the valley which Lot looked pleasing to his eyes in chapter 13. Not just all in the valley, but all the inhabitants of the cities. Not just the inhabitants of the cities, but what grew on the ground. That's so much so in Deuteronomy 29, when it's referenced again, that whole land was burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. This is the judgment that we see. Before we've seen a global flood, but now we see a localized fire. The judgment still occurs, that sin is still real, and God's justice is still fulfilled. And we see a couple of people's responses to this event. Lot's wife, we know the story well. As she's behind Lot, she looks backwards, told not to by the angels, but yet she does, and she becomes a pillar of salt. They gave very specific instructions. When you escape, do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills. So Lot and his two daughters are now left. That question, how many righteous? Three. And Jesus actually explains that we should remember Lot's wife. You want a good memory verse? Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Lot lingered, but he escaped. Lot's wife escaped, but she lingered. In Luke 17, in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Then we see, remember Lot's wife. And here we do have an example in Lot's wife. Not the example of what we should live by, but what we should not do. Let us not turn back. Let us make our home in heaven. We're to be ready, but we should also never look back. Our home is heaven, and we should look forward to heaven rather than looking back to the earth. But we also not only see Lot's wife's response, but also Abraham. The night before, he'd entertained angels at his house. At the end of chapter 18, he was told what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. He gets up most likely the next day and wakes up, goes to the same spot and looks down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he doesn't see what he used to see, but the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. There's this clear separation in chapter 13 between the separation of Lot and Abraham. In chapter 14, the question is asked, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. Abraham sees himself to care for Lot, to fight these five kings of the north, the four kings of the northeast, to get back Lot and his possessions. But just as God remembered Noah in chapter 8 after the flood, while they're in the ark, it's not that God remembered Lot in this chapter, but God remembered Abraham and therefore remembered Lot. In verse 29, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, I'm cautious not to read too much into the verse, but is Lot saved because of Lot? Or is Lot saved because of Abraham? Back to the question, how many righteous? Abraham is the only one who is living who is called righteous at this point. Noah is called righteous in chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham is called righteous. That his household has been instructed in what is righteousness and justice in chapter 18, verse 19. But I'm cautious because Peter actually calls Lot righteous. Peter actually says that he rescued righteous Lot. So I'm cautious to overread into this point, but how many righteous would God spare the city? But we finally see point number three. The legacy of Lot in verses 30 and 38. Now we come to the close of a chapter, quite literally in chapter 19, but more specifically, the last chapter recorded of Lot's life. And we see his legacy. Abraham was told that he would be made into a mighty nation and all people would be blessed because of him. However, Lot does not have this legacy. Like Hagar, who is blessed, and I believe possibly a saint saved by grace, I think you can say that Lot is blessed and is a saint, as Peter calls him, righteous Lot. However, just as Hagar has a son who does not share in her inheritance or the inheritance of Abraham, Lot's family does not seem to appear to carry the legacy of that of being righteous. Again, the Bible doesn't give us a footnote of these people are saved and these people are not. This person is a reprobate. However, we see that Lot does not move to Zoar, where he wanted to settle, but outside the city limits. And verse 30 says that he was afraid to live in Zoar. We mentioned this last week, but clearly Lot did not raise his children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He himself probably would have called himself a Sodomite, and he raised his daughters to be able to be Sodomites as well, to marry Sodomites. Now, this passage has its own issues, which I can't really cover in such a small amount of time. But it's clear that this passage highlights the family relations. The text draws attention numerous times throughout the passage of the relationship between Lot and his daughters. The two daughters are mentioned twice in verse 30, the firstborn and the younger. And then they often point out that our father, my father, their father. Again, we see the connections between Noah and the flood and Lot and Sodom. Following the flood, Noah becomes drunk and Ham exposes his father's nakedness. I'm not making one-to-one correlations. I'm just bringing these general links. And then following the destruction of Sodom, Lot is given wine to be able to make him drunk that his daughters might lie with him. Again, it's not a perfect one-to-one similarities, I think, but we also need to point these out. Now, we noted in chapter 9, the sin of Ham was exposing his father's nakedness. This is where he grew up. The curse of Canaan comes from. And the daughters seem to be the ones devising the plan. They're the ones that cause him to drink, and they're finally laying with him. And the text even explains that Lot did not know in verses 33 and 35. Now, this does not mean that Lot is then sinless. Lot is a grown man who should be able to know when to stop drinking. He's also the father who most likely has neglected his responsibility to raise his children in the way of the Lord. He cannot be surprised that he raised his daughters like Sodomites and they became Sodomites. However, I think that the text does seem to emphasize the daughter's involvement in this, especially the eldest daughter, who is the one who devises the plan. And this, like many of the problems we see in the Bible, the problem is before them, but their solution is a man-made solution. The problem which they come forward is that our father is old and there is no man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. So they come up with this man-made solution to solve this problem. Let us make our father drink wine and we'll lie with him that we may preserve the offspring from our father. And they act just in like Sodomites do. But in all of this, we see the legacy left by Lot. That both daughters become pregnant by their father. And this is the legacy which is left. This is the last action of Lot. That his two daughters have two sons. The firstborn of the son called Moab, he's the father of the Moabites. The younger son of his name, Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the Amorites to this day. And Moab literally just means from the father. Ben-Ammi means son of my kinsman. These two nations, the Moabites, the Amorites, will be at war with Israel within the book of Judges. They'll show the seed of the serpent versus the seed of promise. However, God does actually show them grace, because they are Lot's descendants. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, they're told to not harass Moab with them in battle, and I will not give you any of their land for possession, for I have given A-R, to the people of the lot of a possession. When you approach the territory of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, and I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given them to the sons of Lot as a possession. The dark close to Lot's life is a morbid reality, the reality which is contrasted with Abraham. Abraham and Lot, I think, are very, very similar. I think both are righteous, not in the sense of sinless perfection, righteous in the sense of saved by grace through faith. Yet Abraham's legacy is one as a line of promise. Lot's legacy is nothing. The last mention of Lot is in verse 36. And both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And he's only referred to three other times in the Old Testament. This is speaking of his descendants. Lot, in chapter 13, he chose the world and the world's goods as he looked by sight, not by faith. But yet Abraham trusted in God and got the heavenly riches. In Hebrews chapter 13, the hall of faith, it's not Lot who is mentioned, it's Abraham. But Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not going where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And Lot, although righteous, he a righteous man without the pilgrim spirit, he set to make his foundations in the earth and the world. Although he had, in heaven, he did not pass or teach his children about the ways of the Lord. His legacy is seen in these chapters. And although he might be righteous, it doesn't seem that his children carried that with him. That he looked to the city whose foundations and designer and builder is not God but man. So a good challenge for us. Do we live like Lot? With our eyes to the world and what the world has to offer? Do we live like Lot? Teaching our children to live like every other people with their eyes towards the earth? Do we live like Lot? Slow to be able to hand over what God has given us. To live in the city of destruction, the city of man. Or do we live like Abraham, looking forward to that city who has the foundations and builder and designer is God? It's a good challenge for us to think and consider. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these passages as we see the great cost of sin. Lord, the great cost of sin in our lives. Lord, as we think about the city of Sodom and their destruction and demise. Lord, we think about Lot's wife, Lord, who was not willing to listen and heed your word, but would rather turn back and look at Sodom one more time. Lord, we look at Lot and his family and his legacy. And we pray that we would not look unto them as good examples to follow, but look unto Christ, the one who has come to save us from our sin, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Lord, that we might be called righteous, not because of our own actions, but what Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.